A few weeks ago, Elder Lemon preached on the prologue to John's Gospel. This portion of John's Gospel is the epilogue, the afterword, the last. It almost seems like the book ends in end of chapter 20, and then there's another chapter that sort of ties up some loose ends and reflects on a few more matters. And that's done deliberately. There's much in this last chapter that communicates the key messages of the book of John, which is ultimately directing our faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to read the whole chapter together, beginning at verse 1 of John 21, and if you're able, I'll ask that you stand and call on you to hear God's word in faith and love. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who was bearing witness about these things, and who has written that these things who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we have just read that even the scriptures are not capable of containing and comprehending the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And since our minds are so small as to not be able to truly grasp the whole of the scriptures, we are like little thimbles before the ocean of your glory. And we ask for help and strength to see what we need to see more desperately than anything else in the whole world. That is the glory of God in the face of your Son. We ask, Lord, that you would bless our hearing of your word together. In his name. Amen. You may be seated. The opening of this chapter is admittedly quite a strange situation. Jesus has risen. Jesus has appeared now twice to his disciples. The empty tomb has been inspected. Promises and prophecies have been fulfilled. At the very close of the previous chapter, Jesus, both by word and by a sign action of breathing, has promised the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then we come to chapter 21, and we find Peter, the boldest, most precocious of the disciples, the one with the quickest and sharpest insight into Jesus' message and requirements, utterly unsure what to do. Not what you'd expect, is it? None of the other Gospels give us a glimpse of this interlude in the disciples' life. We read about the resurrection of Jesus in Luke and then his ascension. We read about the way that everything changed at Jesus' resurrection. Once the disciples knew the Lord was risen, their life was changed. But here in John 21, we have a slightly longer glimpse and meditation on the moments immediately after that great world-changing event. Peter, who knows that the Lord Jesus is risen, who knows that the Spirit is to be granted, that the new age of life in Christ is about to begin, is, as I say, utterly unsure what to do. It's hard to say why he's sitting around in Galilee proposing fishing trips. We don't really know. You read commentaries on it, everyone kind of takes a guess. And the guesses usually amount to one of two things. Either Peter was just directionless, he didn't know what to do, or, and probably both of these are true, was despairing in some measure or other. For something not right, something that wasn't measuring up. Everything was supposed to be different. Jesus had come and lived and died and risen again. The promises had been fulfilled. The new age had begun. The Spirit was to be given. And here I am, same old Peter. The Peter who only days before had betrayed his deepest allegiance to the Savior whom he loved and professed to love more than anyone else in the world. Others, he said, will forsake you, but I will die for you. And by a charcoal fire, three times before the rooster crowed, he gave up his Lord. And so we find a situation where Peter and the other disciples, too, have the historical facts of the gospel, some understanding of the promises and prophecies of Scripture, as well as the teaching of Christ. And yet the spiritual realities that those things are meant to convey to us personally are in large measure absent. Suppose all of us can understand the situation that Peter's in. Peter would have been happy to recite the Apostles' Creed had it been written at that point. He knew everything he needed to know to be a Christian. He knew the Savior whom he loved. He had the right grasp of the message that one needed to believe in order to be saved. But he was going fishing anyways, heading back to the things that he knew, that were familiar, maybe leaving aside the whole issue of theology and what's going on in heaven and what will happen after I die, and just being content to be plain old Peter again. Whether he was despairing or directionless, the issue is the same. The historical facts of Jesus' saving ministry were just facts for Peter, and the spiritual realities Christ and his gospel were missing. Guys, I'm going fishing. What's the solution to this problem, both for Peter then and for us today? How can Christians who believe and profess the gospel, know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as a matter of verbal profession, come to live more consistently and fully and happily the spiritual realities that Jesus is meant, has intended to give us? That's the question. How can that happen? How can this problem be overcome? Well, we see a number of things in this story about Peter and what Jesus did for him in this third appearance. The first thing is that Peter's weakness is exposed. See, Peter went back to fishing because, I would guess, he was good at it. He had been a professional fisherman. He and Andrew had been fishing business partners with James and John and their father Zebedee. They were old hands at this sort of thing. Probably these are the sort of people who were more comfortable on a boat than they were on land. You know, they felt like the land didn't move enough. They were comfortable out there. They knew how to fish. They could provide for their families. They had a track record. Had anyone been a venture capitalist at the time, they might have invested in Peter and his fishing business because it was a reliable, predictable, successful kind of endeavor. Much easier than all that Christianity stuff. Much easier than all this stuff about what's going on in heaven. Where is Jesus now? What does history mean? Who created us? Where are we going? Where are we headed? What is life after death? Much simpler just to go fishing. But you know what? They spent all night fishing, and they didn't catch a thing. And then the next morning, the embarrassment of the situation came home to them with a simple question. A stranger on the shore shouts from 100 yards away, "Children," probably a colloquial term meaning something like guys or fellows or something, "do you have any fish? Have you caught anything?" Of course, no. This would be the equivalent of a businessman having no profit, of a baker having no bread, of a designer having nothing to show for hours and hours and hours of work, of just the normal professions that we all have, just being completely, utterly fruitless. It's relatively embarrassing to us when we can't succeed at the things that we're supposed to be good at. And here Peter, who turned to this domain of life again because he knew how to be successful there, learned that even there, the spiritual principle applies that Jesus pronounced earlier in the gospel, "Without me, you can do nothing." Weakness is exposed. There's actually no part of life that you can succeed at without me, Jesus is saying. You think studying the Bible and being a Christian and preaching the gospel and serving the Lord is hard, and you think the other things are easy? Well, let me just show you how hard it is to do anything without faith in Christ and without a recognition of his lordship. Then these embarrassed disciples are given a very simple instruction, not an advanced lesson in fishing, but a simple instruction, the kind of thing they probably tried on their own. But Jesus says, "Look, guys, put your net down on the right side of the boat." And turns out that Jesus had organized all the fish to be right there. He knew exactly where they were. He had kept them from being on the right side of the boat earlier. I'm sure they had dipped their nets on that side of the boat, but Jesus made sure they caught nothing until they caught it at his command. just to demonstrate to these folks that, look, there's nothing you can do apart from me, but even the simplest instruction from me is stronger than all of your special sophisticated fishing techniques. Another exposure of their weakness. Look, we tried on the right side. Well, if it were a matter of fishing expertise, they would have caught lots of fish already. But that's not the explanation. The explanation for this development is given by John, or the person in this narrative described as the beloved disciple, who characteristically has the insight into what's going on. And he says, look, Peter, it's the Lord. That's the explanation. The life that we're all called to live is not so much a matter of technical expertise or diligence or competence or education or circumstances or upbringing. Good news, because many of us are less advantaged in all of those things than Peter was at fishing. He had all the cards stacked in his favor for fishing. And if it was a matter of who's the strongest and the biggest and the best, life would be very unbearable for most of us. But because the explanation for what's going on is, look, there's the Lord, there's a whole different way of seeing things. So their weakness is exposed. Their utter dependence on power greater than they can muster is exposed. Their absolute lack of ability to direct their own life, to choose their own direction, to find some place where they don't need God's help, to find some sphere of life in which the gospel does not apply, to find some sphere of life where issues of guilt and doubt and belief will go away, all of that is exploded. Because Jesus wants to invade even the fishing trips. He wants to be part of the grocery store expeditions. He wants to be part of the bill paying. He wants to be part of the rent. He wants to be part of the marriage. He wants to be part of the family meals. He wants to be part of every single aspect of our life. He's not content to be the Lord of all the special theological stuff and leave everything else to us. Do you have any fish, folks? Now cast your net on the right side of the ship, and both your weakness and my strength is exposed at the same time. And the lesson is simple. Peter needed to live in light of the resurrection, not only as a historical fact that affected some other people's lives or some other part of his life, but that affected every part of his life because he is so weak as to need at every moment a strong Savior. That's what Peter needed. He needed his weakness to be exposed in such a way that would direct his trust away from himself and towards Christ. And so exposing weakness is not pleasant, but it's a very necessary first step. I've got no fish. Just by the way, maybe some of you have tried doing almost exactly what Peter's done. Christian life's not working out that well. Let's take a month off of serving Jesus and, you know, read a bunch of good books. And you think, oh, this will be good. This will be a good change of pace. Maybe I'll get some ideas. Maybe I can come back to focusing on serving and worshiping Christ at a later date, and I'll be in a better position to do so. I wonder if you've ever tried that. I wonder if you've ever sort of negotiated with God. How about, since you're not really doing it for me right now, maybe we're not as crass as to say it this way, but we have a bunch of different ways of doing this. You're not really doing it for me right now. Why don't I sort of look around a bit and I'll get back to you if I need you again? That's the spiritual pattern that's going on in Peter's life. I'll get back to you if I need you again. Well, he doesn't get very far before his absolute need of the Lord Jesus Christ, risen, victorious over death and the grave, and able to direct every aspect of his disciples' lives, is revealed. Weakness exposed. And, you know, if you're a Christian whose weakness is being exposed to you these days, that's not so bad. That can make us worry. You think, oh, you know, I'm not as strong as I thought I was. I'm not as noble or spiritual or intelligent or able as I thought I was. Well, the good news is that Jesus is just as strong as you ever thought he was. And he's willing to expose your weakness to get you to trust in him. So if that's happening to you, Go ahead and trust the Lord. That's the right response. And that's where this story goes, because after their weakness being exposed, there's also help that's provided. And Jesus is amazing here. He not only appears at exactly the moment of peak frustration. Nighttime is over, the time for fishing is done, expedition's done, no fish, and all of a sudden a stranger on the shore says, hey everybody, try the right side, and they have the most successful fishing trip in the history of the Sea of Galilee or Tiberias. See, this is Jesus providing. He knew how to catch the fish and where to catch them. And then they all get to the shore. Peter, realizing it's the Lord in a sort of spirit of reverence and respect, decides to get out of his work gear and put on normal clothes and swim for it. Peter's always doing crazy things like jumping into the ocean and stuff. It's kind of an interesting thing about him. He jumps into the sea and swims to shore ahead of everybody else. Then the disciples get there and they bring their big net, so big that they can't swing it onto the shore or drag it onto the shore until Peter goes back, who must have been a pretty strong guy, and pitches in, and the group of them bring all the fish up there. And they're so amazed by the catch of fish that someone counted, 153 fish. One thing that's kind of funny is lots of people have tried to think, what does the number 153 mean? It's my expert opinion that I don't think it means anything other than there were 153 fish, which is an awful lot more fish than you usually get in one of these nets, and the net didn't even tear. Something strange is happening here. Some kind of power beyond the normal power of nets and boats and fishermen is at work on this particular fishing expedition. So Jesus was able to provide abundantly for them. And then they get to the place where Jesus is sitting, and Jesus already has fish. You notice this? They got out on land, verse 9 says. They see a charcoal fire with fish laid out on it and bread. See, Jesus not only provided abundantly, but he didn't need anyone to provide for him. This is amazing. Where'd that fish come from? It was already out on the fire cooking. Incredible. Jesus provided. He knew where to catch the fish. He already had the fish. And then he very kindly invited them to bring their fish and contribute to the meal. You bring your fish that you caught. But none of them could have sat back and like, oh, look how we helped out Jesus today. No, all of the fish that they contributed to the meal came from the miraculous catch. And Jesus didn't even need to ask them because he already had fish to serve them after providing fish for them to catch and bring to him. A little bit like how your Christian life is. You come to worship the Lord. But the Lord's not sitting in heaven thinking, oh no, I'm running low on fish. I really need some Christians today. Or I'm running low on money. I hope the tithe is good this week. Or I'm running low on prayers. You know, God's prayer tank is empty and he needs all the Christians to fill it up. We often think this way about God, that we're sort of letting him down or he's relying on us in some way. But even the ability to contribute something to his work is itself a gift from him. He doesn't need us. The best thing about being a Christian is that he doesn't need us. He's perfectly happy. And out of the abundance of his happiness and strength and life, he gives us the ability to serve and worship him. You ever feel like a disappointment to the Lord? You ever feel like some crucial part of God's kingdom is depending on you and you're letting it down? Well, the good news is that it is impossible for you to disappoint the Lord in this sense that he made you and he knows you and he doesn't need you to have a good day. He's not like creatures. He doesn't need us. And there's no sense in which God is going to be better off or happier or more able to do his will as he pleases if you are somehow stronger or more successful. He just doesn't need you in any of those ways. But it is his grace and mercy that he provides to sinners like us the ability to contribute to the work that he's doing in this world. And so the Lord Jesus, who provided the fish in the ocean and already had fish on the fire, says, bring some of your fish too. And then he hosted the meal. There's no mistaking it here. This was not a meal that the disciples hosted for Jesus. This is a meal that Jesus hosted. He's the one serving the food, taking it and distributing it and breaking it, hosting them. So Jesus helps them, first by providing, but then also by forgiving. And here I think we get to the heart of Peter's problem. Why was Peter so sad? Why was he so directionless? Why was he needing to go fishing? What's the problem? Well, the problem, I think, really has to do with something like guilt. Guilt. Peter has sinned terribly. He's committed the same sort of sin that Judas committed. I mean, think about Judas. Judas is the worst character in all the Bible who betrayed his Lord with a kiss. Well, who's worse? Someone who betrays his Lord with a kiss in the presence of a host of armed guards? Or someone who betrays his Lord in front of a little girl at a safe fireplace with a verbosity and an expression and an eloquence that is intended to be convincing? See, Judas was trying to hide his betrayal with a kiss. Peter was trying to broadcast his betrayal in order to preserve his own safety. Think about it. Peter had sinned terribly. We maybe don't feel the weight of Peter's sin. It is a terrible sin. And here Peter is, the failure, the moron, the loser, the disaster, the traitor. He knows that Judas has gone and killed himself. He knows the spiritual direction his life is headed. He knows that in and of himself, his best effort, his best exertion, his highest achievement has amounted to contributing to the work of crucifying Christ. That's what Peter's capable of if Peter does his own thing. And so he just goes fishing to avoid all of these problems. So I think it's highly significant that when Peter and the other disciples find Jesus on the shore, the meal is arranged around a charcoal fire. Notice that word charcoal. The other place that it's used in John's gospel is for the fire where Peter warmed himself the night that he betrayed the Lord. And Jesus arranges it just so, so that as Peter forsook him at a charcoal fire, so Jesus would welcome him again at a charcoal fire. That just in this kind of circumstance where Jesus could not count on Peter, Peter would find that he could still count on Jesus. That in exactly the circumstance where Peter's life ran out of gas, spiritually speaking, at exactly that moment, at exactly that sort of situation, Jesus would fill him up with strength again. Because the kind of help that Jesus provides is not just material or circumstantial help so that we have more fish, but spiritual help so that we are able to live in peace with God again. And again, maybe that's a highly relevant issue for many of us. Sin haunts us. Maybe in ways that, apart from our own self-knowledge, would be completely invisible to us. The guilt, the crushing despair, the sense that even my very best exertions and efforts have led only to one more disaster after another. We think the only way that Jesus could possibly tolerate us is if he keeps us far away enough to kind of make us pay for the sin that we've committed. Well, you know what? The Savior we serve is the sort of Savior who goes after despairing, directionless fishermen, brings them to the shore, and hosts a meal around a charcoal fire to show that in every sense of the word they are forgiven, received, and changed. That's the kind of Savior Jesus is. Charcoal fire. A charcoal fire where real forgiveness is extended. So there's help that's provided. The next thing is that there's restoration confirmed. See, Jesus, he goes even further. He doesn't just leave it all in the realm of symbol and metaphor. He doesn't just leave everyone to notice the charcoal fire and surmise, okay, this must be what's going on. No, Peter had publicly forsaken Christ, publicly forsaken his post as one of the lead disciples, publicly capitulated to the enemies of the gospel. And in the same way, his restoration would be publicly confirmed in front of at least John. Peter has this conversation with him in verse 15. After breakfast, he says to Peter, "Do you love me more than these? Peter, do you still love me more than others? Are you still one of the most zealous and enthusiastic of my followers? Are you still at the head of my little band of disciples as you once claimed to be?" And you notice how different Peter's attitude is. Before all of this, he would say sort of overly zealous things like, you know, "They'll all forsake you, but I will die with you." In a kind of self-serving, self-dependent, boastful way, "I would die with you." Now it's different. "Lord, you know what's going on in my heart, and you know that I love you. All I can say." And just as Peter had denied Christ three times, now Christ restores him in a threefold manner by asking him once, twice, and then again. And at that third quest, Peter's heart is broken. "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. I don't even know what's going on in my heart, but you know what's going on, and you can see whatever love is there is real." Casting himself really on the Lord's mercy here. Restoration confirmed. Now, there's a lot going on in all of this, but I just want you to see the key issue. The key issue is not some technical matter of what kind of job Peter was going to have or whether fishing was a sinful thing to do in this situation or not. The key issue just boils down to this: do you love me, Peter? And I feel it's a good time to just ask, do we love Jesus? And there's so much else in our Christian life. There's so many things we do. There's so many appointments and schedules and reminders. There's so many duties. And they're real. You know, they're not negligible or unimportant. But it's easy to miss the plot, isn't it? I mean, do you love Jesus? There's a lot else going on. Society has a lot of things happening these days, and it's going to take the most strength and energy and intelligence and wit to serve the Lord. It's going to be tough. Complicated. Families are busy. Church is busy. There's so much going on all the time. It's easy to miss the plot. Do we actually just simply know Jesus and love him? Being a Christian isn't that complicated. Not to say it's super easy, but it's fairly simple. Do you love Jesus? I wonder, maybe later, in private conversation or personal reflection, could you think of even two or three things that you really love about Jesus? Do you have any sort of strong opinion about him? Love me? And out of that key issue, everything else follows, because then, having restored him, Jesus goes on to demand his discipleship. His restoration confirmed. Now his discipleship is demanded. What is the key display of Peter's love for Jesus? Jesus says, "Peter, feed my sheep." Now for Peter, that was specifically a call to apostolic ministry and a restoration to that office. But the principle is true no matter what office we hold in the church, that the key issue that displays our love for Christ is how we serve Christ's people. I wonder, have you thought about that as a church member or as a deacon or elder or me as a pastor? What's your relationship with Jesus like? That question will be very similar to what kind of relationship do you have with Jesus' church? What involvement, what affection, what service, what love? Now, it's not exactly the same thing. There's all sorts of edge cases where someone, like the dying thief, never was able to go to church, and we know that he's in heaven. That's one kind of issue. But for normal Christians, the relationship between our love for Jesus and our love for the church is very, very close. Do you love me? look after my people. Parents, do you love Jesus? Feed your children with the word of God. Husbands, do you love Jesus? Wash your wife with the water of the word. Church members, do you love Jesus? Use your gifts to build up the body. As a church, do we love Jesus? We should be out looking for his lost sheep to gather them in. What good does it do to say, I love a God I can't see, if I can't even love the people that I can see here? That's what John would say in his letter. But the principle is enunciated here. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Now, for Peter, it would not only be a simple matter of taking care of Christians, but Jesus lays out before Peter in stark terms the kind of life he would have to live. Peter, he says at the end of this chapter, when you were young, you dressed yourself and you went wherever you wanted to go. When you're old, you will stretch out your hands, another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go, verse 18. Make a long story short, Jesus is here prophesying that Peter will die by crucifixion, as we have some evidence from early history that he in fact did. Stretch out your hands, that's the key point. That's crucifixion, being stretched out on the cross. And imagine Peter, who was too afraid to be even associated with Jesus while he was being crucified, is going to one day be crucified himself. Peter, who said, I am willing to die, but then wasn't, is now going to be called upon again to die for Christ. See, Jesus is wonderful, but he wants everything. One thing to ask you, do you love Jesus? But seriously, would you be willing to die for him? Tough question, isn't it? The kind of question that I hope elicits the sort of humble profession of faith that Peter gave. Lord, you know I love you. I don't know how I could do that for you, but I will if you help me. Because nothing is more precious to me, not even life itself, than you. There's a lesson here in discipleship because Peter, in another classic Petery sort of blunder, says to Jesus, well, what about this guy? There's John, one of the other close disciples to Jesus, standing nearby, witnessing Peter's restoration to apostolic ministry and Christian fellowship. And Peter says, well, what about him? And you know, whataboutism is a real problem for Christians. Here Jesus wants me to do this, and he hasn't asked anything like that of that person. Here Jesus asked me to serve him in this way, to give this up, to give that up, to do this, 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 and this. And there's someone over there who has it easier than me. It's not fair. Do you know how many times I've said that, or you've said that, or we've heard it in each other? I've got to say, as a pastor, that's one thing I've seen a lot. Sometimes in little ways, sometimes in bigger ways, but it can be a real problem. Look, you want everything from me? What are you asking of him? We want Jesus to be a kind of bureaucracy where everyone gets treated exactly the way that the rules would predict. And Jesus just simply says, you know, even if it were to be that that disciple over there would never die, it would still be right for you to be willing to die for me. Even if it would be true that that person over there would never pay any financial cost for being a Christian, it would still be right for you to be willing to give everything you have for faithfulness to the gospel. Even if it were true that that person would never lose a single friend to be a Christian, it would still be right for you to be willing to yield all the popularity and favor that you have with the world in order to be my disciple. Even if it were true that that person over there would never have a thing said about them falsely for my sake, it would still be right for you to care about my glory more than your good name. See the point? Whataboutism is a deadly threat to discipleship. Now, John He had his own service to give to the Lord. He lived many years, probably into the early years of the second century, so a good 70 years after the events recorded here in John 21, and he ministered and wrote and taught in a way that Peter was not called to do. He had his own way of serving the Lord. And obviously there were rumors going around saying maybe John will never die, and John takes the opportunity to squelch those rumors here. Jesus didn't say he will never die. He said, if it were the case. So John clarifies that. But the point is that Jesus wants you. And he wants you on his terms, and he doesn't want you to use other Christians as bargaining chips. He wants you. And he's willing to set you a charcoal fire and put your net on the right side of the boat and empower and strengthen and welcome and receive you and love you and accompany you through all the twists and turns of the life that he's called you to live, but he wants you. And now I think we arrive at the real solution to the directionlessness that we started with. Why is our Christian life so rudderless? Why are we just so unsure what to do or where we're going or what's going on? Could it be that we haven't felt our own weakness? Still trusting in our own reserves of wisdom and strength? Could it be that we haven't found the help that Christ is able to give? The help of providing? The help of forgiving? Could it be that we haven't yet heard the connection between simple love for Christ and restoration to service in his kingdom? Do we still have doubts? Questions about whether Jesus will receive our love from sinners such as ourselves? Or could it be that in some part of our mind we still just think the costs are too high? For rudderless, directionless, despairing Christians, the solutions are these. Recognize that your weakness is real and you need to trust someone else. Find that trust well-placed in Jesus Christ, who can strengthen, empower, forgive, welcome, and change you. Serve him in love, no matter what he asks. And in a strange way, accepting Jesus on those terms yields great joy. Just flip the page to the book of Acts and take a look at the Peter we meet in those pages. What a difference. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the way that you so kindly treat us in your Son. Thank you for cleansing us of our sin. Thank you for first granting to us strength to serve you and then receiving from our hands the service that we offer. Thank you for granting success in some measure to our work. Thank you for forgiving our sin and publicly attesting your love to us. And thank you, Lord, that no matter what costs might be associated with it, discipleship is the best path because it is the path to eternal life. We ask for each of us that we would have the strength to serve Christ on these terms, and that instead of directionless sadness, we would live Christian lives of purposeful joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.